One evening, a little girl said, "Daddy, I'm bored." Thinking creatively, Dad leaned forward, found a National Geographic magazine on the coffee table, picked it up, flipped through it to a page where there was a map of the world. He tore that page out, tore it into pieces, handed the pieces to his daughter, and said, "Here, see if you can put this back together again like a puzzle." He figured it'd take her at least a half hour. In less than 5 minutes, she hands it back to him, perfectly assembled, all taped together. "That's amazing," he said. "How did you do that?" "It was easy," she said. "There was a face of Jesus on the back side of the page, and as soon as I got Jesus in the right place, the world came together." When we get Jesus in the right place in our lives, when we get ourselves together spiritually, everything seems to go so much better. So that's where we began last week in our New Year's sermon series. I invited each one of us to begin prayerfully considering what pattern of spiritual practices am I feeling called to commit myself to in 2019 so that I will be spiritually centered. Have you begun to think about that? For some of us, it may be as simple as saying, my pattern of spiritual practices that I'm committing to in 2019 is going to be that I'm going to be religiously present for worship each Sunday, each week, like Jesus modeled in the Gospels. Or maybe for you, there'll be two or three different practices that are part of your plan, depending upon where we are on life's journey and on our spiritual journey. That is part one of the spiritual action plan template that is inserted again in your worship bulletin this week. If you'd like some support in thinking through what might be the best set of spiritual practices for me where I am in life right now, then on your way out this morning, stop by the welcome desk and pick up a free copy of the brochure, the booklet that's on display there called Building a Vibrant Spiritual Life, because within that booklet is an inventory that will run you through a lot of different options for spiritual practices and help you discern what might be the right pattern for me. Or, better yet, take the Discipleship 101-102 course that's also mentioned on an insert in your worship bulletin today, because that course is all about walking through these core spiritual practices and figuring out what's the right blend for me this year at this point in my journey, because life goes so much better when we're in a spiritually centered place. But that still leaves part two of our spiritual action plan. And we're going to turn our focus to that today and over the next few weeks. In the next few weeks, we're going to be running through, starting today, different areas of our life that tend to give us a lot of trouble, asking ourselves, what life growth goals do I feel called to set in 2019? Next week, we're going to be talking about finances. The week after that, body care. The week after that, mental hang-ups that keep us down. Today, we're going to talk about relationships. If you were to make a list of the five most important relationships in your life right now and give yourself a letter grade for how you're doing in those relationships, what would that grade be? For me, if I'm honest, it would probably be a C-. I got a lot of work to do. How about you? Let's start with a prayer. God, for our lives to work, we need you. Our spirit needs your spirit to give us energy and insight for how we can build stronger relationships. Holy Spirit, speak to us about that today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple friends of mine, Chris and Terry, have been married for about 35 years now. About 15 years ago, when they moved into a new house, one morning, Chris, unbeknownst to Terry, decided to plant some daisies by the mailbox out by the road. Later that day, as Terry was going out to the mailbox, she noticed there are a lot of weeds growing around our mailbox, and so she pulled them. later, when Chris went out to the mailbox and saw that all of her daisies were gone, she was livid. Who would steal somebody's daisies? You know, welcome to the neighborhood. We're going to steal your... She was so angry, she went to their barn and made a hand-painted sign, put it out by the mailbox. The sign said, "Whoever took my daisies, I hope you're happy." Terry, of course, was not going to tell Chris that she was the culprit. Instead, she told me the next morning she snuck over to the neighbors and said, "What do daisies that don't have blossoms on them yet look like?" The neighbor showed her so she could remember. She went to the gardening shop, got some daisies, came home, planted them around the mailbox. When Chris came home, Terry walked her out there and said, "Look, there are daisies. Somebody must have seen your sign and taken it to heart." Terry told me it was another 2 years before she summoned the courage to tell Chris that she was the one who had uprooted her daisies. Just a little reminder that even the best relationships can be very complicated. And we're not just talking today about spousal relationships. We're talking about relationships with children, with parents, with our siblings, with people at work, with people at church. Relationships are always complicated. And when a relationship starts to go south, it can create all kinds of turmoil in our life. There is no dysfunction. There is no pain. There is no chaos in life that is worse than when we are part of a breaking or broken relationship. If you are a classic movie buff, you probably remember this epic scene from Who's Afraid of Virginia Woolf when Martha and George, spouses, get into a vicious argument. Take a look.
"I actually fell for him. It, that, there."
"Martha's a romantic at heart."
"I actually fell for him. And the match seemed practical, too. For a while, Daddy really thought that George
minute,
had the
Martha.
Stuff to take over when he was
Wait
ready
a minute,
to retire.
Martha.
And we both thought that naturally..."
"Stop it, Martha.
Oh, what you want.
I wouldn't go on with this if I were you."
"Oh, you wouldn't, would you? Will you not?"
"You've already sprung a leak about you know what."
"What? What?"
"About the sprout, the little bugger, our son. If you start in on this other business, Martha, I warn you."
"I stand warned."
"Do we really have to go through all this?"
"So anyway, I married the SOB. I had it all planned out. First, he'd take over the history department. Then when Daddy retired, he'd take over the whole college, you know? That was the way it was supposed to be." "Getting angry, baby, huh? That was the way it was supposed to be. All very simple. And Daddy thought it was a good idea, too, for a while. Until he started watching for a couple of years..." "Getting angrier?" "Until he watched for a couple of years and started thinking that maybe it wasn't such a good idea after all. That maybe Georgie boy didn't have the stuff. That maybe he didn't have it in him."
"Stop it, Martha."
"Like hell I will. You see, George didn't have much push. He wasn't particularly aggressive. In fact, he was sort of a flop. A great big fat flop."
"Stop it, Martha."
"I hope that was an empty bottle, George. You can't afford to waste good liquor. Not on your salary. Not on an associate professor's salary."
Whoa. I don't know about you, but it makes me cringe just to watch that. I mean, to imagine being in that situation is just... you can just feel the toxins that are flowing. There is nothing worse in life than being part of a breaking or broken relationship. It brings so much poison, so much dysfunction. It is so painful. So how can we stay as far away from that as possible? How can we do better? How can we build healthy relationships? There are no guarantees in life. Sometimes things just happen, but the Bible does give us a handful of basic principles that can help us strengthen our relationships. Today, I want to walk us through four of those principles, each principle in the form of a question of self-evaluation. Think again about the five most important relationships in your life right now. Think about which of those five relationships right now is most challenged. And as we move through each of these four questions, consider which of these four principles might be most responsive to the challenge that you're facing in that particular relationship. The first principle is drawn from today's scripture passage, 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, no matter how much they may protest to the opposite, for God is love. Skipping down to verse 20, those who say, I love God, but hate their brother or sister are liars. Those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. The point is clear. The acid test of how well we know God is how well we love the people around us, especially those who are closest to us. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I have prophetic powers, and if I understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so great as to move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing in the eyes of God. That's pretty clear. The greatest commandment for anyone who wants to follow Jesus is to love well the people around us, especially those who are closest to us. Let me share with you a poem that really convicts me. The poem goes like this. I ran into a stranger as he passed by. Oh, excuse me, please, was my reply. He said, please excuse me too. I wasn't watching for you. We were very polite, this stranger and I. We went on our way and said goodbye. But at home, a different story is told, how we treat our loved ones, young and old. Later that day, cooking the evening meal, my son stood beside me very still. When I turned, I nearly knocked him down. Move out of the way, I said with a frown. He walked away, his little heart broken. I didn't realize how harshly I'd spoken. While I lay awake that night in my bed, God's still small voice came to me and said, while dealing with a stranger, common courtesy you use, but the children you love you seem to abuse. Go out and look on the kitchen floor. You'll find some flowers there by the door. Those are the flowers he brought for you. He picked them himself, pink, yellow, and blue. He stood very quietly, not to spoil the surprise, and you never saw the tears that filled his eyes. By this time, I felt very small, and now my tears began to fall. Quietly, I went and knelt by his bed. Wake up, little one, I said. Are these the flowers you picked for me? He smiled. I found them out back by the tree. I picked them because they're pretty like you. I knew you'd like them, especially the blue. I said, I'm very sorry for the way I acted today. I shouldn't have yelled at you that way. He said, oh, Mom, that's okay. I love you anyway. I said, I love you too, and I do like the flowers, especially the blue. The acid test of our spirituality is how well we treat not people in public, but those who are closest to us behind closed doors. True story. A young man marries, has a couple young kids. Life is very busy at work, at home, things to do always. He loves his mom very much. They're not seeing each other as much as they used to, though. But it's his birthday, her birthday, his mom's birthday. And so he goes to the store and he buys her a beautiful dress, has it all wrapped up, brings it by her apartment. Here, Mom, happy birthday, this is for you. She opens up the present, pulls out a beautiful dress. Oh, thank you, she says. It's lovely. Mom, he says, I know you too well. You're not fooling me. I can tell from the tone of your voice. You don't like the dress. Oh, yes, I do. She says, it's lovely. It's my color. Mom, I've got the sales slip. We can take it back. No, no, it's perfect. Okay, Mom, then what's wrong? Oh, honey, she said, I've got enough dresses to last me for the rest of my life. What I really want is just a little more quality time with you. We get so busy, so distracted, and end up investing the best of ourselves in all the stuff that we need to do while neglecting those we're closest to. That brings us to our first question of self-evaluation. Am I giving enough time, energy, and focus to key relationships in my life? But Jeff, you may say, you don't know what I have to put up with. You don't know what my mother is like. Or you don't know what my spouse or my children or my siblings are like. Jeff, sometimes I just wish I could trade in my family for the Waltons. Remember that TV show? Oh, God, if only I could trade in my family for the Waltons. At home, David and I have a beautiful rescued black lab named Lucy. Lucy is the cutest thing you ever saw. She has all these cute doggy things that she does. For example, when Lucy gets really excited because she's about to go on a walk or she's about to get her breakfast or her evening meal, she just can't contain herself, so she starts to jump up and down. She leaps up and down in places, big 60-pound dog just leaping like a jackrabbit. Here's a little video clip of Lucy about to get her dinner. I mean, she just can't contain herself. Give me that food, please, please. I love my food. I mean, isn't that the cutest thing? Okay, she's not cuter than your dog or cat, but she's still very cute, right? But Lucy also has all of these annoying doggy things that she does. For example, when we're taking our morning walk, about 3 years ago, we always take the same route, and we were walking past this house that's on the corner, so the fence of the backyard of that house borders the sidewalk. As we were walking along, for the first time, all of a sudden that day, a golden retriever was in that backyard and ran up to the fence and began running up and down the fence and barking. Lucy about jerked my arm out of socket as she raced over to that fence and was barking and so excited, like, Daddy, Daddy, I've got a friend. Look, I've got a friend. That was 3 years ago. We have never seen the golden retriever since, but every morning when we walk past that house, if I'm not paying attention, she'll just about jerk my arm out of socket because she's rushing over the fence to see if her friend is there. It's annoying. And then later in the walk, inevitably, she'll come across a poopy deposit that another dog left. Unlike your dog, she does not eat other dogs' poopies, but she will stop to savor the smell. For what seems like forever, for the love of God, Lucy, can we please start walking again? She has all these annoying doggy things that she does. But you know what? When Lucy does those annoying doggy things, I've got something I do. I will typically stop myself and I will say to her, you crazy. You crazy. You're just a little bit crazy. And then I laugh and let it go and move on, because she's just a dog. She's just doing what dogs were created to do. If I don't want someone in my life doing the annoying things that dogs do, then I shouldn't invite dogs into my life. Why can't we show the same grace to the humans in our life? If I don't want someone in my life doing the annoying things that humans do, then I should stop inviting humans into my life. And so, the next time your spouse is doing something that annoys you, and you're thinking to yourself, why? Why does he or why does she have to be that way? Stop yourself and instead say to your spouse, you crazy. You really, really crazy. and laugh and let it go because your spouse or your child or your parent or your coworker, they're just doing what they were created to. They're just being human. Let's face it, we're all a little bit crazy, and it's not just your child. It's not just your parent. It's not just the people at work or the people in your church. It's you too. Some of us are too grouchy. Some of us are too happy. Some of us are too quiet. Some of us are too chatty. Some of us love to save. Some of us love to spend. We all have our idiosyncrasies. What if God was as critical of you as you are of the people around you? Would that be a good deal? Psalm 103, verse 17 says, "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting." God has infinite patience for me and for you. Psalm 103, 14, "God knows how we were made. We're just humans, and remembers that we are but dust." One Sunday, a pastor was preaching on this passage, and as he got to the crescendo of his sermon with great emphasis, he said, "God knows how we were made and remembers that we are but dust." A little girl who'd been listening intently leaned over to her mom and in a too loud whisper said, "Mommy, what's butt dust?" It's a good question, right? Is it like toe jam? You know, what is it? It's a vivid image that hopefully will help you remember this Bible verse and the principle behind it for the rest of your life. According to the Bible, your spouse is butt dust. And your children and your parents and your siblings, the people at work, your boss, the people at church, your pastors are butt dust. But guess what? So are you. What would happen if we showed the people around us the mercy that we hope they will show us? Because the truth is, you crazy. Me crazy. We all a little bit crazy, and our relationships aren't going to work unless we invest a substantial amount of mercy in them. That brings us to our second self-evaluation question. Am I as tolerant toward the people in my life as I am toward my pets? Next time your spouse is getting on your nerves, you just smile and say, "You crazy." Keep the butt dust thing to yourself, all right? The third principle is based on some clinical studies, important clinical studies about marriage that have been done recently. One of them at the University of Georgia. It was reported out USA Today recently. In this particular study, the University of Georgia did extensive interviewing of 468 married people, asking them a whole battery of questions. And as they did so, one of their key conclusions was that there is one factor more than any others that consistently predicted satisfaction in marriage. What would you guess might be the single greatest predictor of satisfaction in marriage? Any guesses? What? Acceptance? That's very close. What this study concluded was that the single greatest predictive factor for who is satisfied in a relationship is whether or not one's spouse regularly expresses gratitude. I mean, who would have thought that something that simple is that powerful? Imagine. A similar set of studies done by John Gottman, who is one of the world's leading experts on marriage, reported out in an article in The Atlantic. The Atlantic summarizes Gottman's research this way: kindness glues couples together. And by the way, the same principle is true for parent-child, any one-on-one relationships. Kindness glues couples together. It's one of the most important predictors of satisfaction and stability in marriage. Kindness makes each partner feel cared for, understood, validated. A line from Shakespeare captures it well: "The more I give thee, the more I have, for both are infinite." That's how kindness works. There's a great deal of clinical evidence showing the more someone receives or witnesses kindness, the more they will be kind themselves, which leads to upward spirals of love and generosity in a relationship. Think about it. Something as simple as kindness is perhaps the most powerful thing we can do to strengthen our relationships, especially words of kindness. The Bible puts it this way in Proverbs 16:24, "Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." Proverbs 18:21, "Life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits." You have been entrusted with a superpower. That superpower is the words that you speak. You can either be a positive superpower hero, or you can be an evil villain, depending upon the words that you choose to use. Don't be like Martha and George in Who's Afraid of Virginia Woolf. Don't use your words as weapons. Use your words to bring healing and life to your relationships. Simple kindness. That's our third self-evaluation question. Are the words I'm sowing into my relationships creating positive synergy? But Jeff, you may say, what about when someone in my life does something wrong and they need to hear about it? That's the fourth principle. If you're a basketball fan, you know that Duke University is ranked number one right now in NCAA men's college basketball. They are a perennial basketball powerhouse. For the last 35 years under their legendary head coach, Mike Krzyzewski, they have been perhaps the premier college basketball team on the men's side. Mike Krzyzewski was recently asked, to what would you attribute such consistent success in your basketball program? His answer was this: in our program, the truth is the basis for all we do. There's nothing more important than the truth, because there's nothing more powerful than the truth. Consequently, on our team, we always tell the truth to one another. We must be honest with each other. There's no other way. Great relationships, whether we're talking about a team or a working group or people in one-on-one relationship, great relationships are built on the truth graciously spoken. The Bible says this: open rebuke is better than hidden love. That's a little counterintuitive. We tend to think if you love somebody and they're messing up, it's better just to avoid it. It's better just to look the other way. According to the Bible, that's not true at all. If you really love somebody, according to the Bible, you are going to invest the extra energy and you're going to take the risk of speaking the truth graciously. So that's our fourth self-evaluation question. Do I love enough to share and to hear honest feedback in my relationships? Great relationships are built on the truth graciously spoken. Let me close with this. Our church's family life minister, Pastor Chris, before coming to us early last year, spent a part of his career as a children and youth pastor, but then he spent another chunk of his career, about at least 10 years, in clinical environments, therapeutic environments for troubled teenagers. At first, he was in an organization that worked with troubled teenage girls, and that's where he began to, as he began to be mentored by others, trained in that therapeutic environment, he quickly learned that in this organization he was working for, one of their highest values was that feedback is sacred. That's an interesting phrase. Feedback is sacred. So much so that in this organization they taught that whether you're counselors or whether you're one of the teenagers, if somebody shares feedback with you, the only appropriate response is to say, thank you. Now that can be hard to do. early on in his training, Chris says there was a coworker who came up to him and unloaded a bunch of negative feedback on him that felt like it was completely not based in fact. In his frustration, Chris went to one of his mentors and said, "What's the point in saying thank you for feedback that's not based in fact?" His mentor said, "Think about it this way. Although this feedback may have been off base, if you respond hostily to that feedback, that person's never going to give you any more feedback, and others will learn that you're not a good person to give feedback to, and they'll stop giving you feedback, and before long, one of these days, you'll miss an opportunity to get feedback that could well make a powerful difference in your life." So Chris learned that ethic of feedback is sacred. Before long, he got so good at this, he was recruited to another organization to help turn it around. This other organization provided a therapeutic environment for teenage boys with a dual diagnosis of learning disability and behavioral problems. It was called Wilderness Therapy, and for a year, these boys would be immersed in a wilderness experience with counselors all around them working on their issues in the mountains of North Carolina. Chris was recruited to that program to take it over and turn it around because it was a troubled program. It wasn't being very effective. As he went into this program, Chris says, "I remember thinking to myself, now I'm going to have to set some high standards. I'm going to have to be tough, and I'm going to have to close my heart a little bit and insist that that healthy boundaries be observed." And so he went into the program that way. High standards, tough rules. We're going to do this. One day he said, he and some of the boys and counselors were hiking up the mountain to the cabin when one of the teenagers asked him a question that was more of a challenge than a question, pushing back on some of the boundaries, some of the guidelines they have there. And Chris says, "I automatically, without thinking about it, responded in the tone of a drill sergeant. I said to him, 'You don't need to know that. Focus on what we're doing right now.'" He says that boy stopped, turned, looked him in the eye, and with a look not so much of anger but of anguish, said to him, "Why did you have to say it that way?" He wasn't challenging what he said. He was challenging the tone with which he said it. Chris immediately felt on the defensive, and he said, "I started to justify myself, but I caught myself and just walked on because I knew in the moment if I said something, it would be the wrong thing." When we got to the top of the hill, Chris said, "I pulled that young man aside and I said, 'Thank you for your feedback. I need to think about what you said. I'll get back to you this evening.'" Later that evening, around the campfire, Chris reminded everybody of what had happened coming up the hill, what Ian had said, how Chris had responded. He said to the boys and to the counselors that were there, "You know, when I came into this program, I thought, we need to have high standards, and that means I'm going to have to be tough, and I'm not going to be able to open up my heart and be vulnerable." He said, I realize that's probably a mistake. We still need to have high standards, but I need to be more open and vulnerable. He said, "I appreciate Ian's feedback, and I want to apologize to him and to you. I'm going to try to do better." Now he had their attention. This may have been the first time these boys had ever heard any authority figure own his own stuff and apologize for it. And looking back now, Chris says, "I realize now that that was the pivot point in that program. That was the tipping point where that program began to turn around. Because if the counselors were modeling owning their own stuff, it made it oh so much easier for the boys in the program to begin owning their stuff and working on it." Feedback is sacred. So, in that spirit of openness, and with that desire, each one of us, to experience self-growth, I want to invite you to spend a few minutes this week reflecting on the questions on the spiritual action plan template that is inserted in your worship bulletin. Over the next several weeks, as we move toward winding down this sermon series, I'll invite all who want to prepare an actual written spiritual action plan, just a short spiritual action plan that is yours, that can guide you and keep bringing you back to those key goals as you move through this year. An action plan that's in two parts. What are my spiritual patterns and practices going to be this year? And what are my life growth goals going to be for this year? This week, week, go back over these four key questions. Think about your five most important relationships. Evaluate them on these questions and ask yourself whether one of your life growth goals needs to rise out of one of these relational questions. For me, it's obvious. For me, the key question is number one. I get so preoccupied with the tasks in my life that I tend to not give enough time and attention to the relationships in my life. So that's going to be one of my growth goals in 2019. Because I need a lot of work. How about you? What's your growing edge? Amen.